We'll be reading the entire chapter, so stick with me here. This is an exciting account of an unlikely choice of the next king of Israel. 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, and go, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance, on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. And so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
To Joshua and praise team for leading us this morning. We appreciate your ministry to us. It's good to see you this morning. We're glad that you're here. Say a word of welcome again to our visitors. We're very happy that you're visiting with us. And a word of welcome as well to our members. So thankful for many of you who helped out at Vacation Bible School this past week. You guys just did a wonderful job. It makes my heart proud as your pastor to see you serve so faithfully. And I know those of you who weren't able to be here were still praying for us and thinking about us this week. And we'll be very excited to see the fruit that the Lord brings from our efforts this past week at VBS. So a word of thank you. It really is a joy to pastor people like you guys. And you make Pastor Greg and me smile so often. And so just want to say thank you for that. I'll say a word of reminder while I'm at it. If you have VBS curriculum that needs to be turned into me, see me for that afterwards while we're on that note. Okay, would you join me in prayer and then we'll begin our study of God's Word. Our God, we do thank you this day that you've gathered us here. We pray that, Holy Spirit, you would bless the ministry of your Word now. Use it to meet the various needs in our lives. Especially, Lord, we think about those who, as we find Samuel in the beginning of this text, may be discouraged, downcast, and faint-hearted as they look at circumstances around them. We pray that you would remind us of your control and your wisdom and your good purposes for your people. So, O Lord, would you come and bless your word to meet the needs of our hearts today? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the text that Joshua read for us a moment ago, making our way through the book of 1 Samuel, and we've come now to chapter 16. And by way of introduction, I'll say this. If you see the world anything like I do, maybe you would say that this past year has been a troubling year here in the United States. Most recently, we've seen the racial tensions in our nation that I talked about last week. And from all kinds of places, from Missouri to New York to Louisiana to Minnesota to Texas, we've seen those tensions. We've seen them often erupt into violence. And we've learned this past year, or perhaps sadly relearned, that there is still genuine racism alive and well in our nation. Added to that, it was about this time last year that the Planned Parenthood videos began to break. There were about 12 of them in all that exposed the organization's abortion practices, and probably worse yet, exposed the callousness of many Americans when it comes to the abortion issue. How long, O Lord, it moved us to say. And then there's been this ongoing election cycle. Don't even get me started on the election cycle. The remaining presumptive nominees of the major parties have been so disheartening that a guy in Tennessee has taken to selling bumper stickers with the heading Giant Meteor 2016 on them, and the tagline, just ended already. It's essentially a tongue-in-cheek vote for the earth to be struck by a giant flaming meteor, which is seen as the best of our current options. Now I know we may laugh at that, but in reality, these are discouraging times. And when we zoom out, certainly on the rest of the world, seeing more than just our own nation, the picture doesn't become any prettier. This week coming up, there will be lots of funerals in Nice, France. And all around the world, people will grieve the horribly destructive effects of human sin. There is just no getting around it. It weighs heavily on my heart. I don't know if you felt the same way, but I've just been heavy-hearted lately. And of course, we have to say we're not the first generation to live in discouraging times. In 1919, the Irish poet William Butler Yeats had just witnessed the world emerge from World War I, only to see his native Ireland enter right into its own War of Independence. And these two bloody conflicts, one right on the heels of the other, convinced Yeats that the world had entered into some sort of apocalyptic breakdown, some sort of tragic doomsday end-time scenario. Listen to these haunting lines from his poem entitled The Second Coming. Not to sound too much like your English teacher, but listen to these lines from the poem. He says, "Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." And I think as a cultural critique, what he's saying there still rings true today. It still resonates with us. There is all too much innocent bloodshed. There is a seeming lack of conviction. We do see a passionate intensity for evil. Things do seem to be falling apart. But I think Yeats can only take us so far. conspicuously in a poem called The Second Coming, right? He's borrowing Christian language there. In a poem called The Second Coming, there is for Yeats no coming hope. What comes for mankind, according to him, in the second stanza, isn't Christ returning to make all things new and all things right, but some hideous desert monster that represents a world that has hopelessly spiraled out of control. And in some ways, that's a tempting perspective to have when you live in hard times. You say, things won't get better. The world is just circling the drain. We're spiraling out of control here. And so Yeats has become a sort of poet laureate for the despairing. Like the American writer Joan Didion, who despaired over the countercultural movement of the 1960s that was mired in drugs and hopeless rebellion. And she has an essay called Slouching Toward Bethlehem. She's borrowing the title from a line in Yeats's poem, which is one of the most fascinating pieces of writing you'll read, but it also suffers from the same problem that Yeats had, namely that it holds out no hope for people. And so the temptation also beckons in our own day to follow that train of thought. Remember the abortions, we say. Remember the racism. Remember the candidates. It certainly feels like things are falling apart. The center cannot hold. But today I ask you, is that the right response for us to have? Can we do no better than a sheer dread of some monster slouching toward us to consume us all? Or is there hope reigning still in the midst of the darkness? Our text today reminds us that we're not the first generation of God's people to deal with this question. If you've been here in the book of 1 Samuel, you might remember that God's people, His Old Testament people, the nation of Israel, had been clamoring for a king. They wanted a king to have, to rule over them. And in many ways, that wasn't such a bad thing for them to want. The books of the Bible that come before this begin to train our hopes on this coming king who will lead God's people away from destructive rebellion and back to His heart. But the problem is that this people wanted a king in God's place, not a king under God's rule. And there's a big difference between those two things. And so finally, God gives them just the kind of king that they've been asking for. A man named Saul, whose very name means asked. Right? The intention is clear. I'm giving you just what you're asking for. And Saul, when we first meet him, certainly looks the part. Ladies, he was tall, dark, and handsome. Men, he had an impressive military record. He had a nice-looking family. He's just the kind of guy you would want as the face of a nation. Well, except for this one little problem, he simply won't do what God commands. That is, this king, the lesser king, refuses to live under the rule of God, the great king. And that actually turns out not to be just a small problem, but a huge one, a major problem with enormous implications. Saul's actions end up as treason against God's rightful rule. They ultimately end up as harmful to his army and to the people that he leads. And as punishment for this, as we saw last week in chapter 15, Saul gets disqualified from being king. Now just let that sink in. Israel's first king, the one on whom we've pinned so many hopes, has turned out to be a disappointment, a dud, a false start of a king. And the news is incredibly deflating, even to God's prophet Samuel. The last verse of chapter 15 shows Samuel going to his home in grief over what's become of Saul. After all, Samuel's greatest act of ministry to this point was anointing Saul as king. It was his signature event of his ministry. He and his sons had even stepped aside from leadership to make way for Saul as king. And now the king is disqualified. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. And Samuel dissolves in tears. Maybe you've surveyed your surroundings lately and you felt that same impulse. Maybe you can identify with Samuel today. But then we get to chapter 16, which becomes, I think, a pivot point in the whole book of Samuel. Lots of people who organize the book say it exists in three parts. There's an initial part on Samuel, another part where Saul is the main character, and then beginning in chapter 16, a final section of the book where David and secondarily also Saul are major characters. So we're at a pivot point. And what began as gloom and despair just one verse earlier at the end of chapter 15 suddenly becomes this bright, shining ray of hope. So look at verse 1 for me. I think it sets the tone for everything. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Don't miss this. Don't miss what's going on. The reason God tells Samuel not to keep grieving, not to be despairing and dreading of what the future holds, is that he has selected for himself a king. Okay, that's the idea. Put differently, the reason for hope lies in this new king who will be a new start and a fresh gift of God's grace. Hope centers on the king, in other words, this better king, this righteous king who will lead God's people back to himself. If the first king tried to be a king in God's place, this king that God's providing will be a king by God's grace. Right? Not a king in God's place, but a king by God's grace. And it's just what we find in our text today, or at least the very small initial beginnings of it. It's a seed out of which so much grows. Here the main idea is that the Lord chooses David as king and gives him a role in Saul's court. He chooses David, he gives him a role in Saul's court. And you might say, how is that relevant to me? And I would say it's relevant to us and to all who live in troubling times in this way. If we find ourselves like Samuel, downcast and discouraged by the evil all around us, if we find ourselves watching the news and thinking there is no hope left for this broken world, if to us things seem to have fallen apart irredeemably, well, we have to be careful with that word irredeemably, because God's specialty happens to be fixing what is broken, redeeming what we have made a mess. And in our text today, he has this message of hope, this message of good news to us, designed to lift our hearts and to embolden our faith. It's the same message that he gave to his Old Testament people and now gives to his discouraged people today. I have provided for myself a king. That's the message of hope. As we'll see, the hope comes from him. What we take from this is that the great king has not lost control of his kingdom. He is able to provide fresh hope for his people, hope that comes through his appointed king. And as we'll see, this king that the Lord provides isn't merely the ancient King David, great as he was, but the one that David prefigures, the eternal king, Jesus, the one who has already come to begin his reign and the one who will come again in peace and righteousness and justice without rival forevermore on David's throne. God has provided for himself a king. Hope lies in him. Now let's turn our attention to the text and see how God unfolds this good news in two scenes for us. First, we see the Lord's choice of David. Second, we see David begin his rise. So we'll start with the first of those, the Lord's choice of David, and we see it in verses 1 through 13. As we saw just a moment ago in verse 1, the Lord sends Samuel to the house of Jesse, where Samuel will anoint the next king with oil. This point in the narrative, notice we don't have the name of the king yet. We don't know. We're not let in on that. But we know that the Lord has picked someone. In verse 2, though, Samuel is worried. He's fearful about this plan. His worry in particularly is that if King Saul hears that he's going to anoint a new king, Saul will find a new location for Samuel's head, right? That is, he'll kill him. He won't be happy about some rival to the throne. And so Samuel asked the Lord what he should do about this. The Lord's response here, I think, is fascinating. He says, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Now, let's just kind of let that sink in. Think about the instruction here from the Lord. I mean, certainly taking an animal to sacrifice does make this statement true, but still we have to say it is obviously incomplete as to the ultimate reason that Samuel was going, right? And the effect of this, I mean, I think we can call it a half-truth that he would tell to King Saul. The effect of this that it would have on Saul is that it would deceive him about what is really going on. And we have to note that this is the Lord's plan, the answer from the Lord that Samuel is to give to King Saul. So that raises another question. How do we make sense of this ethically? What do we do here? Is the Lord doing something here in His perfect holiness, in His perfect wisdom, that we are not ourselves allowed to do? Right? Is He doing something and exercising some prerogative that is right for Him but wrong for us? Or is there more to it? And the theologian Charles Hodge is really helpful to me here. Hodge suggests that when you examine the Bible, in order for something to be sinful deception, right? Not just deception, but deception we shouldn't do, sinful deception, it must meet all three of these following criteria. So I'm just going to nerd out on this for a second. Three of these following criteria. Number one, you must indicate what's false, either by your words or your actions. So indicate what's false. Second, you must do so with an intent to deceive, right? Not just misspeaking, not misremembering. We must do so with an intent to deceive. And third, and this is the important one here, you must do so in violation of an obligation to truthfulness. Do so in violation of an obligation you have to tell the truth. So indicate what's false, intend to deceive, and violate an obligation to say or indicate what's true. And it's especially that third one I want to think about here. Ordinarily, of course we have an obligation to be truthful to one another. Ordinarily, absolutely that's the case. But are there ever circumstances in which that's not the case? I think that the Bible indicates that there are, and this is what I think all of those circumstances in the Bible have in common. It's when some party is threatening to take innocent life, threatening to take innocent human life. So for instance, consider these examples in the Bible. I think maybe they all coalesce into one single picture. For instance, consider the Pharaoh of Egypt who didn't know Joseph. He had forfeited his right to expect truthfulness by seeking to murder babies. And so the Hebrew midwives are praised for not telling Pharaoh the truth when they spare the babies' lives. They're praised and, in fact, rewarded by God. What do we do with that? Similarly, the king of Jericho had forfeited his right to expect truthfulness by trying to kill the Israelite spies. And so Rahab is portrayed positively for not telling him the truth about their location. She, in fact, deceived him. She lied to him. The army of Ai in the conquest had forfeited its right to expect truthfulness by trying to fight and kill Joshua's army in the conquest. And so God himself gives orders to Joshua to have his army pretend to be defeated in order to draw out the army of Ai into an ambush of waiting Israelite soldiers. It's not deception by word, but it is deception by act. And in our text today, King Saul, I would say, had forfeited his right to expect truthfulness because he intended to kill Samuel, or would have intended to kill Samuel had he known his plans. And so God instructs Samuel to tell a half-truth about his reasons for going to Bethlehem. Now, I would argue as well, if we're just thinking about a more modern example, that the same reasoning applies to those who hid Jews from the Nazis during World War II and lied about that location, right? In each of those cases, my own opinion is that we don't violate God's command against lying because built into that command is an exception, right, in order to protect innocent human life. I think it's built into that. We're not sort of moving the goalpost or playing fast and loose with the rule. I think built into the rule, into its very DNA, is an exception here. Now, certainly not all Christians agree with that position. You may not agree with that position, and that's okay. We're talking about certainly a family discussion among Christians, not a cardinal doctrine of the faith. But I would encourage you to give that some thought and see if it doesn't have explanatory power for maybe some passages that have seemed troubling to you in the past in the Bible. I think maybe it has some explanatory power to account for all of those and perhaps to direct and prescribe a direction for us if, God forbid, those circumstances were to arise. At any rate, as the text moves on, we see that Samuel invites Jesse, his sons, the elders of the town for this sacrificial meal. Little known to them are the real reason, the real agenda here for meeting. It's for Samuel to pick a king. And then in verse 6, I love how this is narrated, Samuel spots him. That is, the man that he is just sure must be the next king of Israel. And I'll just pick it up here in verse 6. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Samuel, we see, was just about to make the same mistake that the people of Israel had made earlier with King Saul. Do you remember back in chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, we get this, I think, really revealing account about the first time the people lay eyes on Saul. Here's what he says. When he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king! Right? They're ready for him, based on just his appearance alone. They were swept up in the externals about Saul, in his appearance, and Samuel was about to make this very same mistake with regard to Jesse's son Eliab. But notice the principle that God teaches us, and I think he reveals this because we are so often prone to make this mistake. Look at the principle. Even though these kinds of judgments, based on externals, even though those are common for man, God makes a better and more important kind of judgment. God looks at the heart. That's what he sees. He's teaching us to judge that way too. But friends, don't we often make the same mistake as Samuel did? Maybe you're thinking about a person to date or marry, young people, and perhaps you are really struck by the externals. The beauty, the charm, the wealth, the popularity. But is there a chance that in saying all of that, your evaluation is only running skin deep? What about the person's heart, in other words? Is this a person who fears the Lord? Is this a person who trusts his son? Is this a person in whose life the fruits of his spirit are being produced? And if not, just say, ask anyone who's been married longer than a month and they'll tell you what really counts, right? Charm is deceitful, beauty, or charm is deceitful, beauty is fleeting, but a woman or a man who fears the Lord shall be praised. Person will tell you, they've been married longer than about a month, that it's character that matters most. I think that means then, singles, we need to settle in our minds that there is a fate in life worse than singleness. There's a fate worse than singleness, and that is to marry an unbeliever, right? So learn a lesson from verse 7. Learn to evaluate the Lord does, or sadly, it'd be to my great sorrow, you'll add your name to a long list of those who've lived to regret bad decision. Character matters most. Find the godliest person you can stand the sight of. You know? Find that kind of person. At least put that person in consideration. I think churches can learn from this as well. Think about when churches nominate deacons and elders. Who is it that many churches often rush to nominate? Isn't it so often the outwardly impressive people, judged by worldly standards? Maybe it's the successful businessman. Maybe it's the sharp-dressing professional. Maybe it's the guy with the nicest-looking family. It's not that the Bible indicates that those are marks against the candidate. It's just that it indicates that those sorts of things aren't ultimate. What really matters, what really should guide a church's selection, is the biblical qualifications for a man, right? That God reveals in His Word, which focus on, of all things, His character and His doctrine, right? Those are the things that God prizes. Those are the things that matter most. And so, next week when we nominate deacons, that's the kind of thing that I urge you to focus on. We'll look not merely at outward appearance, but ultimately at a person's heart as it's revealed in his life. And I'm pleased to say that I think in God's grace, we have some very good choices in that regard. We're blessed in that way. But here God is teaching us what's ultimate. Now back to Samuel. Well, he says to himself, if the choice isn't Eliab, surely it must be someone like him, an approximation of him. And so out comes son number two, Abinadab. But God says, nope, he's not the one either. And so after him comes son number three, Shema. But he's also not the one. And in all, seven of Jesse's sons get paraded in front of Samuel, and one by one, the Lord rejects them. Samuel finally turns and says, is that all the sons you have? And Jesse says, well, there is this one other son, but he's the youngest of the bunch. In fact, he's such an unlikely choice. We left him to watch the sheep. We didn't even bring him along to this ceremony. And Samuel turns and says, we're not eating until he shows up, which pretty much settles what has to happen. And so they fetch the youngest son. As soon as he comes in, the Lord says to Samuel, arise and anoint him, for this is he. I think you just have to stop and revel in moments like this in the Bible, that this one is the Lord's choice. I mean, notice how much the Lord's wisdom here turns human conventional wisdom on its head. Notice that. David is such an unlikely choice, his dad didn't even bring him along, right? I mean, that's like a whole other rung down on the son level. He didn't even bring him along, just leave him with the sheep. He's useless to us here at this ceremony. Surely it's another older, more impressive son. God says, no, David is my choice, and God knows what's best. God knows what's in a man's heart. God knows what's good for his people. Now, David is described as good-looking here, but the key thing in this narrative is that this isn't the only way that David's described. It's not a mark against him to be good-looking, but what's really going for him is what we see at the end of verse 18, namely, that the Lord is with him. It's the most important characteristic of David. The Lord is with him. And so Samuel anoints the new king, the shepherd of sheep, who would one day be shepherd of God's own flock. And the Holy Spirit, we read, comes upon David to empower him from this day on. And with that, Israel's hope is born anew. When God's prophet was most inclined to despair, God answers his sorrow with hope, the hope of God's new king. And that brings us now to our second section of the text, verses 14 through 23. Some people have wondered what in the world these verses have to do with what we've just read, right? How do they fit into the author's purpose here in organizing this narrative? But I think this is the answer. Here we see David begin his rise. David is on the way up, in other words. He's rising out of the obscurity of the sheepfolds and into the royal palace. And don't miss another thing here about these verses. If David is on his way up, we also see Saul begin his descent. Saul is on the way down. They're sort of going in opposite directions here, David and Saul. Notice that the end of verse 13 ends with the Spirit coming upon David to empower him. But look at verse 14. In the very next breath, the author says that the Spirit left Saul, denying him God's own resources to do his job. Now the idea here, lest we sort of reach for a certain doctrinal implication that the text isn't teaching, it's not that the Spirit who indwells us as believers can come and go, but rather that the Spirit who in the Old Testament assisted even unbelieving leaders like Saul could, as part of God's punishment on Saul, withdraw his helping presence from him. And that means then, this is staggering, that Saul now has to do his job as king of a nation, not just any nation, God's nation, without God's help, on his own, in his own resources, with God's strength and help and Spirit to guide withdrawn from him. It's hard for us to overstate just how bad this would be for Saul. I like what the commentator Richard Phillips says. Without the Spirit, we may possess all things, but we will have them without blessing. With the Spirit, we may lack everything else, and yet be filled with the joy of God. Saul is about to have to go it alone. And not only does Saul have to deal with the absence of God's Spirit, he also has to deal with the presence of a demonic spirit. Verse 14 adds that the Lord permitted an evil spirit to terrorize or torment him, which was another one of the Lord's punishments. Now, there's a lot you can say here, maybe a lot of questions swirling through your mind, but let me just make three comments for the sake of time, just three comments about this. For one, notice that the Bible is unapologetically supernatural. Notice that about the Bible. It's unapologetically supernatural. I think many modern psychiatrists would likely describe Saul's disorder in some other way. But when you start out assuming an anti-supernatural worldview, right, where the material universe is all that is, you end up narrowing the range and the depth of diagnoses that you can make. And I think you give yourself a limited toolbox for the care and cure of souls, right? So notice the Bible, it's unapologetically supernatural. I think our sort of counseling should take this into account as well. And in this particular case, and we should be careful about applying this diagnosis haphazardly to other people, In this particular case, Saul's problem was that he had disobeyed God, and as punishment, God allowed a sort of demonic oppression to occur in his life. Second observation, notice the Lord's sovereignty over even the forces of evil here. Notice what it says, the evil spirit is from the Lord. Whoa. Now, if that has you back on your heels a little bit, consider something that I think is helpful. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis says. He says, okay, granted, that does sound a little strange in our ears, but where else could an evil spirit come from but by the Lord who is sovereign over all things? Right? This is just another hat tip the narrator is making to God's sovereignty over all. Nothing happens, no active evil, no dastardly deed, no demonic influence that God has not sovereignly willed to occur. He works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. From him and through him and to him are all things, Romans 11. And perhaps, if that still seems unsettling for you to consider, you could listen to Pastor Greg's sermon that he preached not long ago, but perhaps also you could consider again the crucifixion of Jesus. Listen to how it's narrated in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. For truly in the city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, here's what I want you to hear, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Think about that. Whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. It's certainly a sin to crucify the Son of God, right? To try him in some sort of kangaroo court on false charges, to spit on him, mock him, beat him, crown of thorns, nailed to a cross, pierce his side, all of these things are sinful. And yet, the author can say, whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. It's God's sovereign will that Jesus be crucified. And the third observation to make, and maybe this is kind of springing off of the second, is it's important to follow this up by saying that in willing that evil occur, in willing that, say, demonic activity take place, or that his son be crucified, God does not himself do evil or morally approve of evil. It's important to say. So the fact that the evil spirit is from the Lord doesn't mean that its actions were condoned by the Lord as morally acceptable. You say, wow, that sounds really difficult to put together. It is complex how we put those realities together, but I just want to put before your mind's eye that I don't think we can do much justice to our Bibles without affirming both of those truths, right? God's sovereign will is why evil, and indeed why all things occur, right? Sovereign will is why evil occur, but in willing that evil happen, God does not commit evil, right? In willing that evil happen, God doesn't do evil, and his sovereign will is the cause of all things. Boy, that's a deep well, right? That's a big can of worms. Be happy, and Pastor Greg, I know, would to talk with you more about that. But I think we have to address it when it comes up in a text like this. So Saul is on the way down. But interestingly enough, in God's wonderfully surprising providence, Saul also unwittingly serves as the means by which David begins his way up. Saul's servants pitch to him an idea in verses 15 and 16. They say, let us find you a man who can play skillfully on the harp, and the beautiful music will give you some relief from this demonic terror. That's what they're saying in effect. That was, commentators tell us, a common idea in the ancient world that music can give relief. And so in verse 18, one of the men just happens to think of David, right? We know it can be no coincidence. David, he says, is a good musician. By the way, he's a valiant warrior, a prudent speaker, a good looker. Most importantly of all, the Lord is with him. What could be wrong with this choice? Notice already, the Spirit's presence with David was a distinguishing feature about him, something that one person could repeat back to another to mark him out and to commend him. And so Saul says, good plan. Let's send for David. David arrives, brings gifts from his father Jesse. And as verse 21 and 22 tell us, the arrangement works out so well that Saul loves David greatly. He promotes him to be his armor bearer, which is a step up for sure above chief harp player, right, in the royal court. This is a trusted position. And he asks David's father to loan him permanently to be in the king's service. Now, on the face of that, you might read it and say, yeah, it's just the story of another person's career taking off at a young age, right? Here's another Steph Curry, another Mozart, right? A guy who's made it big while he's still young. But I think behind the scenes, something the book of 1 Samuel has taught us is to see the providential hand of God at work in what seem to be just ordinary events. Here, young David is being introduced to the ways of royal life. He's being taught about the affairs of state. He's being taught the tactics of military warfare. He's getting an internship here with King Saul. If you'll permit a West Wing reference, David is now playing Charlie Young to Saul's Jed Bartlett, right? He's apprenticed to him in that way. And what a perfect way for God to prepare his future king. By the time David finally takes over the job from Saul, he has had the best internship that a person could possibly have. He's ready to govern. I think we can also discern the Lord's grace in one other way here. In verse 23, we read that David's harp playing and God's grace was effective at giving Saul relief from the demonic torment. We might say then that God is using David as a preservative force in Saul's life and by extension in the whole nation of Israel. Think about it this way. David, by his ministry to Saul, forestalled, delayed in some ways, Saul's descent into utter madness and lunacy, right? So that Israel did not end up ruled by a madman for many, many years to come in Saul's life. I think this reminds us of something that Jesus said about all Christians in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are like the salt of the earth. What does he mean by that? In that day, before they had refrigeration, salt was used as a preservative to keep meat from rotting. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, Christians forestall the utter decay of culture by our salty influence, by our preservative effect. The world may hate us. It may persecute us for righteousness' sake. Just wait to see the way Saul treats David in the upcoming chapters. But woe be to the world if Christians are not in it with all of their saltiness and the good effects they bring. Christians are so often God's conduits of common grace to a world that's lost its way. And without them, the world's descent into madness and evil, sheer rebellion, its rot, its putrefaction, like rotting meat, that will have nothing to slow it, nothing to pump the brakes to slow it down. And we see that very same thing here in David's life. He ministered God's restraining grace to a king, and by virtue of that, to a whole nation. What we have to say as we conclude chapter 16, we've come a long way in one chapter, haven't we? The end of chapter 16 is so much different than the end of chapter 15. We begin with Samuel grieving, with Saul disqualified, with all hope seemingly lost. But the great king, it turns out, had not lost control of his kingdom. He knew what he was doing. And by his grace, we find here its small beginnings, centered on his king. David is a surprising choice, a shepherd who seems so unlikely that his dad didn't even bring him to the selection ceremony. And yet God's wisdom turns ours on its head. God's gaze penetrates through to the heart, and he chooses David, has him anointed, and causes him to begin his rise in Saul's government. Things seemed to be falling apart. The sinner seemed not to be holding, and then, out of nowhere, here comes God, bringing order out of chaos, blessing out of disaster. And that, I think, is designed to prepare us for how God would one day follow that same script all over again centuries later. When the world was again in distress, when the peoples walked in darkness, God would send a great light, hailing again from this little obscure town called Bethlehem would be the world's rightful king. This king, it turned out, was God's own son in human flesh, come to bring God's saving reign among his people. But again, the world's wisdom was turned on its head when it came to this king. Rather than fielding an impressive army and conquering territory, taking land, Jesus instead rendered impressive obedience by surrendering himself over to death by being conquered. Who would have ever chosen a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief to be God's forever king? What an unintuitive choice. But behind this weakness, behind this seeming strangeness, was God's great wisdom on display. And so his son that he delivered up for crucifixion, he also raised from the dead, never to die again, to give new life to his people. And Jesus has taken up his reign in the hearts of those people. Soon, however, Jesus will return, and as the Apostle John once foresaw, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever in perfect righteousness and justice and peace, without foe, without rival, and without end. Jesus will make right all that is wrong. Jesus will bring beauty from brokenness, hope from despair, and in fact will make all things new. And brothers and sisters, whenever we are tempted to look around us and see a world that's lost its way, with all of the horrors and ravages of sin, in fact, whenever we look inside us and see sin's ugly presence in our hearts and in our lives, we have only to look to this anchor for hope. God's words from Psalm chapter 2. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Those words said as if it's already been completed, because in God's mind, it's exactly that certain. The sinner cannot hold. Things fall apart. Yes, yes. But God can put them back together again. And he can do it through his king. Let's pray. Oh God, how thankful we are for this hope when we ourselves feel like Samuel did, like everything is coming apart around us, like the world is circling the drain with no hope of redemption. Oh Lord, you are great at redeeming, and one day you will set free creation from its bondage to decay. One day you will usher in a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. One day you will take your people to live with you forever, that where you are, there we may be also. Where we pray that in trying times, in the midst of discouragement, if another news story breaks this week and we turn on the news and our eyes fill with tears and our hearts well up with sorrow, we pray that in the midst of that grief, we would find an anchor and a hope and a surety in your promises to us. You will make all things new. You will wipe away every tear from our eyes. You have installed your king upon Zion, your holy mountain. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.